All right, it is November 3rd, and we are in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's always good to have new folks here, and for the sake of the new folks, and to remind us that in the end, it's what the Scriptures say that matters, not what we say about the Scriptures. I'm going to read the text again, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. We just got started last week, and somebody got me off on a rabbit trail. And you're obviously not too offended. A few people have come back today, so it's okay. When you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, I would like to set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, go ahead. You may surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses from among your countrymen. You may set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply for himself horses, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord your God has said, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. But when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this Torah and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the command to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Well, last week we talked about the introduction to this, the first verse or so. When you enter the land and you say, I'd like to set a king over yourselves, go ahead, you may surely set a king over yourself. Moses has no quibbles about this. And I think we actually ended by talking about a bunch of texts anticipating kingship. But then we talked about the contrast between this king and ancient Near Eastern models, paradigms of kingship. And I think that's where we left off. We'll pick it up then back into the text. The nature of the request is verse 14. Moses' response to the request comes in chapter 15, verse 15. Go ahead, you may surely set over yourselves a king from whom the Lord your God chooses. The interesting thing is, he has no qualms about this. The kingship is not a problem. Kingship per se is not a problem. But very quickly, you will notice what he does with this request. This is not a blanket statement. Go ahead and elect any king you want. On the contrary, he gives three qualifications for this king. First of all, his divine election. The book of Deuteronomy is full of elections. The Levites are chosen out of all the tribes. Israel is chosen out of all the nations. The Lord will choose a place for his name to dwell. Here, you shall set over yourselves a king whom the Lord chooses. This is not a democratic decision. This is only up to the Lord himself. And of course, this is what makes the story about Saul and David, to which we alluded last week, so interesting. On the one hand, they come and ask for a king, and God gives them a king. He chooses Saul. But of course, we know that there's lots wrong with that one, not with what God does, never anything wrong with what God does, but there are problems with the appointment and installation of Saul as king. And of course, Saul turns out to be a disaster. Then when you come to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. This is after the Agag incident. Samuel said to Saul, you've acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now that's a real problem, but we don't have time to go there. This has implications, actually, for David's marriage to Michal. At a certain point in David's life, Michal's, it's hard to know how to interpret it, but I think Michal is the key to that one being fulfilled. We know, we said last time, the king has to come from Judah. How then could he have established Saul forever? Michal's the key because she is the daughter of Saul and David marries her, and if they had had children, who would be the heirs, that would all have been taken care of. But in any case, here, this is an interesting one. He would have established your throne forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart and appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept. Now, that question, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. We typically think that means the Lord has sought for himself a man whose heart is like God's heart. In contrast to Saul. I don't think that's what it means. If you remember that the Hebrew word heart is not just your seat of emotions, it is also the seat of thought. And I think what this text means, the Lord has identified the man whom he has had in mind from the beginning. And that's David. And so he is the alternative. In any case, it's very clear in the rest of Scripture that David is the chosen king, and he is the one whom God has had in mind from the beginning. He is from the tribe of Judah. He wields the scepter. So this king is chosen by God. And of course, this is not a distinctly Israelite notion either. In the ancient world, it was regularly thought that kings were chosen by God and that they were removed from the throne by the will of the gods and they were put on the throne by the will of the gods. So this is common ancient thinking, but in this case, it applies to David. Secondly, notice his Israelite kingship, and he emphasizes this by saying, you shall set over yourself somebody from among your countrymen. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Get it? And of course, in the ancient world, that was a very common thing where people would take over a country and very quickly the people who took over would become the ruling class. Quite distinct in ethnic identity from the major portions of the population. In this case, the point is, no, we're not hiring somebody from outside to do the church work. Feel a sermon coming up? It'll come. We're bringing one from within who rises, who is from among your countrymen. But then the interesting thing is what he says, how this king is supposed to conduct himself, the conduct of the king, verses 16 to 20. He starts with the negative. We know now his qualifications. He's a bona fide Israelite, one from among you, chosen by God. This will be the king. But when he gets to the throne, how shall he behave? And you will notice in verse 16 and 17, we've got three things, three prohibitions, three things he shall not do. First, and of course, all of these represent ambition. When you get to the top, you want to get even higher and higher and higher and create bigger distance between yourself and the people who either put you there or whom you rule. The danger, ambition, it shows up in three ways. He shall not multiply for himself horses. And of course, did you notice as I was reading, every one of these three has for himself, for himself, for himself. And of course, what is the danger in leadership? For himself. That instead of being servants of the people become our slaves, and all the resources feed us. And so he shall not multiply horses for himself. And of course, this is not Kentucky. And I understand yesterday they had the Breeders' Cup race. We're not talking about those kinds of horses. In the ancient world, horses were always symbols of military power. And the nation that had the best horses and the best chariots, that was top dog. And of course, we've got lots of illustrations of these. Here's a beautiful Egyptian chariot. Here's a Hittite war chariot. Actually, the Hittites were the source of most of the horses around in those days. The Egyptians would go to the Hittites to get their horses and to pull their chariots for them. Here is another example, trampling underfoot the poor hapless victim. And then another picture, an Assyrian war chariot dressed up really, really nicely. And they became not only symbols of power, but symbols of magnificence and glory. So that when we talk about iron chariots in the book of Judges, that iron isn't about strength. At that point, we're not yet in the Iron Age. Iron isn't common. Iron is a precious metal. And so those are chariots decorated with iron. And here's a chariot decorated with gold. Well, this is the problem. You become king, you ride who you want to impress the world with your power. And so you multiply. Interesting, he also adds, nor shall you take the people back to Egypt to multiply horses. As if we're going to send horse traders down there, merchants, to go to Egypt to get our horses to improve. And of course, in Israel's history, going back to Egypt for military support would be a constant temptation and a constant problem. But then he adds, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Now I have a problem. The Lord said to you, you shall never again return that way. Like the serpent says in the garden. Has God said? Where do we find that text? Of course, when Moses speaks this way in Deuteronomy, and he often does, he usually has a particular text in mind that you can find either in Leviticus or in Numbers. Or in this case, we can't find a text. So what are we going to do with it? Two possibilities. One, Moses just made this up. Or, what's another alternative?
The Lord said it to Moses privately.
Or, even publicly, and? Not everything inspired is in Scripture. Everything in Scripture is inspired. But not everything. God said lots of things that didn't get written down for posterity. And I think this is one of those. And I think Moses is assuming that you people are well aware of this, since God said you shall never go that way again. And I'm assuming that this is a part of general revelation that he gave to the people somewhere along the line. Next one, the lust for power. Second, the lust for status. He shall not multiply women for himself. Now, of course, we tend to interpret this as being primarily a sexual issue, so that the king has the most beautiful women in the world at his disposal, and he can have sex with anybody, with anyone, whenever he wants. Yes, that is a part of the function of a harem. But it's not, it turns out not actually to be, in my view, the primary function. The primary function of a harem is not just to gratify the king sexually. Why else would you want a huge bevy of women around you? Pardon me? They were political alliances. So we're talking here about you shall not make alliances with everybody and anybody out there because your alliance is with God. But I think there's more to it than that. Remember the first chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar sends out his men to find people for the court who are brilliant, who know the protocol of the court, and who are good-looking. That's not incidental, because they become decoration. It's another way of demonstrating to visitors from the outside world how important a king you are. You've got all these beautiful women, and they'll come from Babylon and say, wow, quite a king. You've attracted the best from all the world. It's all a part of the ambition. But then there's the third one here, the lust for wealth, silver and gold. And of course, it's in that day, it was not to put it in a bank account. It was to advertise, so that you can build magnificent buildings, so that the world comes to your town and they go gaga over everything that they have seen. It's all about making a name for himself. And of course, when Moses is saying this, he knows exactly what he's talking about. This is precisely the style of pagan kings. It becomes all about the king, and it's not about the people. The interesting thing about this is how relevant and permanent are the problems that Moses identifies. I mean, when you look at these three things, what have we got? Money, sex, and power. How many books aren't there out there on that? And I've got a whole bunch listed here. D.A. Stewart, Money, Power, and Sex. N.M. Hartsock, Money, Sex, and Power Toward a Feminist Historical Materialism. P. Turner, Sex, Money, and Power, An Essay on Christian Ethics. R.J. Foster, The Challenge of a Disciplined Life, Christian Reflection, Money, Sex, and Power. J.L. Jackley, Below the Beltway, Money, Sex, Power, and Other Fundamentals of Democracy in the Nation's Capital. Dion Sanders, Power, Money, and Sex, How Success Almost Ruined My Life. P. Rosenfeld, The Club Rules, Power, Money, and Sex, and Fear, How It Works in Hollywood. And G.C. Rubin, Power, Money, Fame, Sex, A User's Guide. And you think Deuteronomy is irrelevant? I mean, Moses has such a handle on the male constitution. And of course, this is who we are. We are tempted, and especially as we rise to the top, we are tempted to exploit everybody around us for ourselves. And of course, you don't need to go only to politicians. It happens in the church. These three issues, it gets to us. So, this is a very, very relevant warning for us. All of a sudden, we feel, and of course, the higher you rise, the more all of a sudden we discover that the rules that govern ordinary people don't apply to us. We live in our own little world and we're cocooned off from them and we are able to do that. So what's the antidote? The antidote to that problem of ambition, self-centered approach to leadership, is submission, verses 18 to 20. Well, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself. This is the third or fourth for himself. You don't multiply resources for yourself. but you write for yourself a copy of this Torah. Now that for himself is very important. The king doesn't write it so that he may read it to the people so they may know how to behave. It has nothing to do with the people here. It has only to do with the king. So, write it. What shall he do? Write for himself a copy of this Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Notice the context. The day he ascends to the throne, write for yourself a copy of this Torah. The context, the demands. First, copy the Torah on a scroll for yourself. I guess we should ask, what's he mean by the scroll? We should also ask, what does he mean by copy? When it says he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah, what does it assume? But that, A, that there is one. What else? That the king is literate. Now, we did talk about this earlier. The possibility of literacy in Israel. In Assyria, Ashurbanipal prides himself of being probably the only Assyrian king who could read and write. And he was so proud that he borrowed books from all over the universe and brought them to his library. And we are so happy that that library burned because those books were all in the form of clay tablets. And when clay tablets are fired, they are preserved. And now we have the Gilgamesh epic, the creation story, all of this stuff comes out of Ashurbanipal's library. We're so glad that he borrowed these books a la Huck Finn. He had no intention of sending them back or paying fines. But in any case, there was a literate king. Now, of course, if you are in Babylon or Assyria, it's hard to learn to read. Because it's a difficult cuneiform, takes a lifetime to read. But we're not in Babylon anymore. We're in Israel. We have an alphabet where all the sounds of our language are reduced to 20, that is the consonants, are reduced to 22 symbols. And as Albright said, once you've got a reduction of the sounds to 22 symbols, any dumbbell can learn to read in 2 weeks. And of course, it's a revolution that just, and we talked about this before, just as the printing press was invented just on time for the Reformation, it's a major providence, so the invention of the alphabet just on time for the preservation of the revelation at Sinai and now the exposition. And of course, the assumption now is the king will have access to a copy of this Torah. Yes, sir. We don't know who invented Hebrew script. Now we have to ask ourselves, what do you mean by Hebrew script? Because there are two different kinds of Hebrew writing. There's the ancient cursive Phoenician writing, which is what the Bible was written in. And then there's the square Aramaic script, which is what we now read, which is quite different. It was adopted by the Israelites in the intertestamental period. So that by the time Jesus talks about jots and tittles, the jot is the smallest letter, and the tittle is a little tail on a letter. In the original text, the jot was not a small letter. It was a big letter. So his comment wouldn't even have worked the way Moses was writing, or Ezekiel was writing, or any of the other guys were writing. So, this script was developed over centuries. We find experimentations with this kind of alphabetic symbols in Egypt about 1650. They found it in the caves there at a caravan site. And in the caves of South Sinai, they've found some proto-alphabetic script from about the same time. That's where they were that's our first evidence of experimenting with. And of course, by the time you get to the coming of Moses and so on, it is fully developed. Not in square script, but the old Phoenician. Why did they leave the vowels out of the Torah? Good question. And the answer to that is that in the ancient alphabetic writing, everybody left vowels out of everything. It's not just out of the Torah, but if you read Phoenician script, there are no vowels. If you read Aramaic inscriptions, there are no vowels. We don't expect the Torah to be written with vowels because nobody is there. They don't have a symbol for vowels. A, E, E, O, A, U. No, they've got symbols for T, K, P, L, all the consonants, but not the vowels. The vowels in our Hebrew text were added many, many centuries after Christ, actually. Absolutely. And so I don't know if it was for the sake of economy that they didn't have vowels. We know that when the Greeks picked up the alphabet, and of course they did get the alphabet from the Canaanites. When the Greeks picked up the alphabet, they added symbols for the vowels. But they didn't get that. Torah. What is this Torah? Well, what are the candidates? He shall write for himself a copy of this Torah. This expression we have a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy. You never have it before Deuteronomy. You have the word Torah a couple of times before Deuteronomy. It means simply instruction. But this Torah is new in Deuteronomy. Or this book of the Torah is new in Deuteronomy. What is that? Could be that. The problem is the word Torah is applied to the 10 words only once in Exodus 24, and there very, very quickly, it's not a technical term. I don't think it is the Pentateuch. Because there's no way the Pentateuch as we have it was written yet. I mean, the account of Moses' death in chapter 34. Usually we think of the Torah as the first five books of the Bible. That's not how the word started out being used. In fact, that's a late usage of the word Torah. So by the time you get to the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures are divided into the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. But that's old. What does it mean here? What's he assuming? Yes, sir. The King's Law. So now we're thinking specifically. But which King's Law? Oh, this paragraph. This paragraph. Could be that it's just this paragraph. The only problem with that is this paragraph is empty. He shall read it all the days of his life. Just reading this paragraph, would that instill fear, observing all the words of this Torah? These statutes? Oh, it's a little bit more. His heart may not be lifted. He may turn aside from the command to the right or to the left. Turn to chapter 31. I think we've talked about this text before. Chapter 31. This is after Moses had given his three addresses. Verse 9. So Moses wrote this Torah and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place he chooses, you shall read this Torah in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, women, and children, alien who's in, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe the words of this Torah. The children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live on the land which the Lord, which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Moses wrote this Torah. It's probably the sermons of Moses. And of course, we have to remember that the word book is an anachronism. They wouldn't, books as we know them wouldn't be invented for another 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years. And so, we'll come back there. This Torah, in my thinking, is the speeches of Moses that he proclaimed to the Israelites in this gathering. This Torah. And in the book of Deuteronomy, that seems to be how this expression is always used. He shall write for himself. Even as, this is now the second address. There will be another one. Even as Moses is speaking, he is assuming we're going to have a transcript of what I'm saying. So it's not just the oral presentation that's inspired. Moses spoke according to all that God commanded him. But it's also the written transcription of all that he is saying. And before Moses leaves, he hands the Levitical priests a copy of his addresses. And he says to them, put these beside the ark. They don't go inside the ark. What's in there? The Decalogue, the 10 words, they're in there. They're not accessible to the people. People can memorize them. They're 10. It's not hard. These are put beside the ark, which means they are given canonical significance, recognized canonical significance from the beginning. It didn't take a community of people to decide these are canon. And secondly, he assigns the Levites the role of custodians of Torah. The Levites carry the ark. The Levites take care of all the furniture and all everything associated. The Levites are custodians of Torah. In fact, in chapter 33, he will bless the Levites and say that you are to teach Torah in Israel. That's their job. Well, in this case, the king is to write a copy of this Torah for himself in the presence of the Levitical priests. Why? What did I just say? They are custodians of the Torah. Now, why is that important? While the priests watch, it would be easy enough to write it your own way, or to treat this Torah like the buffet. I'll write down that stuff that I like, and the stuff that I don't like, or I'll change it to what I want it to read. Yes.
They rewrote it in their own terms to their own liking because they increased their pay.
We do have problems with people making the text look like you want to make it. But the important thing also is that he shall do this for himself, and he shall read it. He shall read it for himself, not for the people. We'll talk about this in a moment. Other implications of the king's action here. This text tells us Moses recognized the Torah as canonical teaching from the beginning. Notice also, and this is important, if you're talking about a theology of kingship, the king in Israel does not make laws. His is not a legislative function. The law is given to him. His is a, well, watch it. Well, we'll talk about what his function is. Third, the expression "a copy of this Torah" implies a standard copy from which the transcript is to be made. Torah was to be copied in written form on a sefer. I've mentioned before that that's probably not a book. It's probably parchment or vellum or sheepskin, goatskin leather. He's to write it for himself. The king is to copy the Torah in the presence of the Levitical priests. And then, number two, he's to keep the Torah with him. That's an interesting expression we have. And it shall be with him. I think this is where the author of Proverbs gets the idea. Bind these words around your neck. The Torah is to be the king's constant companion. This is profound. It is to walk with him wherever he goes. What did we have here? And then he is to read it for himself all the days of his life. You can begin to see how revolutionary this view of kingship was. This is not the way kings did their jobs in the ancient world. Probably not, though some of you may have seen the smallest Bibles in the world, and you can get them into it. I mean, I don't know why you would do that, other than idolatry. It's a way of not taking the Scriptures seriously. You make it so small that it's a mere amulet. And I think this is the danger. The king is going to have it with him as an amulet. And I think that's why the last command, he shall read it. It's not just a good luck charm. Not magic. He shall read it for himself all the days of his life. Yes. Yeah, exactly. So that we do always have a written standard by which to assess the king. Notice again, this is not written to the king. Who is Moses' audience? The people, and all the way through, he is talking about the king in the third person. This is important. So that the people understand what the king's real role is. And that the king does not define it himself. The people can then assess how the king is doing. Why are these actions important? One, and with this we'll have to leave. Faithful reading of the Torah is a key to proper disposition toward Yahweh, the divine. Susan, did you notice this? Why is he supposed to read it? It shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. That's the point. Fear the Lord. So that in the reading of Scripture, the king receives the same emotional response, has the same emotional response as the Israelites had at Sinai when God stepped down. They heard the voice of God and they feared. The king is to hear the voice of God and fear. Second, faithful reading of the Torah is a key to proper disposition towards one's fellow human beings. Did you see that? He may learn to fear the Lord as God by care. And of course, fearing the Lord your God is not simply a matter of an emotion, but by observing. That's it. You fear by doing something. You demonstrate fear. So that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Oh, that's the point. The problem is, when you get to the top, you all of a sudden feel like, I am at the top. And you relish being at the top all by yourself and the poor little plebs down there. No, the function of the Torah is to keep the king humble. And just about the time we get proud, read the Torah. Third, faithful reading of the Torah is the key to staying on course in one's devotion to the Lord, that his heart be not lifted up, and that he not turn aside to the right or to the left from the command. And of course, the point is, the king above all is to be on course. It's not just about keeping people on course. The interesting thing in this text, everything that Moses had said is to be true of the people, he is now putting on the king. You are to be exhibit A of covenant righteousness. And then faithful reading of the Torah is a key to a secure future. On that one, and with this we'll close, Psalm 1. I don't think Psalm 1 is written to everybody. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There are three things, he says, which is another way of saying, yeah, who is that guy? Blessed is, congratulations to the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Who's the guy? He's a king. He's an official. This is not written to an ordinary person. But his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. This is so the king will live, sit long on the throne. This is the key to success. Not vision casting, not skill in administration. Delighting in the Torah. That's what he's talking about. And I think the psalmist here has in mind a king. And the Torah he has in mind, again, is the speeches of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. That is the key. Our time is gone. The other folks want to come in, and we must suspend the conversation for 7 days. And we will come back next week and talk about, so what? How does this text color how I do my job as a member of the faculty at Wheaton College? How does this text color how I do my job as the head of a household? Or how any of us does our job in whatever leadership position God has put us? Profoundly significant. We'll come back and talk about that next week. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for King Jesus, who says, Come to me, all you who labor and are loaded down with junk, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me. Yes, Jesus is the embodiment of everything this text describes. Make us like Jesus, we pray. Let this mind be in us, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, took on himself the likeness of one of us. Help us to be like that, for the glory of your great name. Forgive us for our arrogance, our self-centeredness, our egotism. Forgive us for using people to advance ourselves. Help us to be like Jesus, who gave himself for the church, and in so doing, demonstrated true love. We ask all of this for the glory of his magnificent name. Amen. Amen. Bless you all. See you in 7, as God wills.